compliments of various varieties, I think I should tell you something about him. His wife woke up this morning, and she was screaming at the top of her voice. When he asked her why, she told him that she'd just dreamed that she was at a husband auction. And one man had brought $10,000. Others went for sums of thousands. And of course, that got Welcome wide awake. What were husbands like me bringing? He said. Oh, she says, that's what made me scream. They had them tied up in bunches and were selling them at a dollar a bunch. One of these days they'll learn not to pick on me from the platform. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 this evening, but before we do, I should like to say something about the books that are in the bookstore. I was taking a browse in there this afternoon, and there's one book in there that should be in every serious student's library. It's a book called A Guide to the Gospels by Dr. W. Graham Scroggie. Dr. Scroggie was a well-known Keswick speaker. He was not only a saint, he was a scholar. And this book on the Gospels is probably one of the finest books on the four Gospels that has ever been written. It's divided into three parts. In the first third of the book, Dr. Scroggie studies the four Gospels synthetically. He shows how they relate one to the other. It's filled with very, very interesting bits of information. For example, there's a page in here on the surnames of the 12 apostles. Did you know that Thomas is called Didymus, which is Greek for a twin? In all three synoptics, he's coupled with Matthew. Quite possibly, they were twins. Plummer says the coincidence between the name and his twin-mindedness is remarkable. And Trench says that in him the twins of unbelief and faith were contending with one another for mastery, as Esau and Jacob in Rebekah's womb. Simon is called the Canaanian and the Zealot. Canaanian does not mean Canaanite, nor man of Cana, but comes from a Greek word which means zealot. The fierce party of the zealots acknowledged no king save God. This apostle, before his call, may have belonged to this sect of fanatics who thought any deed of violence justifiable for the recovery of national freedom. This book's full of interesting facts about people and things mentioned in the Gospels. In the second section of the book, he studies the four Gospels analytically, and he takes them one at a time. There's a very interesting section here in which Dr. Scroggie compares the Gospel of John with the Gospel of Luke, and he demonstrates that John puts in everything that Luke leaves out. It would be just as if you took a piece of paper and tore it in half with a ragged edge, and he just dovetails the one edge right into the other. Very interesting and most instructive. The third section of this book deals with the story of the four Gospels Christologically, and beginning with the pre-incarnation, that the pre-incarnate existence of the Lord Jesus, he traces the whole story of the Lord Jesus right through his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, on back to the glory and to his coming again. There's a very interesting couple of pages in here, by the way, on what day of the week was Christ crucified. Was he crucified on Friday, or was he crucified on Wednesday? I'm not going to tell you the answer to that. You can buy the book and find out. Mrs. Price, don't let them sneak a preview. You make them buy the book. Another book here is a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Now, if you expect to go to heaven, you ought to read this book, because it will give you some idea of what C.S. Lewis thinks it's going to be like when you get there. And C.S. Lewis is one of the most interesting of all modern day writers. Now, you may not agree 100% with his theology, but he'll pack a wallop on every page. I must confess, the first time I picked up this book to read it, I couldn't put it down until I came to the last page. I must have read this book 3 or 4 or 5 times. C.S. Lewis imagines a man who dies, and he goes not to hell, but to the suburbs of hell. And he is able to get a ride up, not to what C.S. Lewis calls deep heaven, but to the suburbs of heaven. And he doesn't like it. And neither does anybody else who gets there. Do you ever wonder, what about my unsaved relatives? Will I worry about them when I get to heaven? C.S. Lewis has a fascinating answer to that question. What it is, I'm not going to tell you. There's only about 3 or 4 of these books in the bookstore. Shall we turn to Revelation chapter 4? After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the 4th living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Of course, we really should go on and read chapter 5, but we'll leave that until tomorrow morning. One of the most important keys, perhaps, to understanding the Apocalypse, the book that closes our Bible, is to recognize the fact that the scenes in the book of Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. We have a scene in heaven that's followed at once by a scene on earth. And that scene on earth gives place immediately to a scene in heaven. And once again, the scene in heaven gives place to a scene on earth. For example, in chapter 1, we have scenes in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. We're back down on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, we're back up in heaven again. Chapter 6, we see the seals being broken and dreadful things happening upon the earth. We're back down on this scene again. And thus it goes throughout the entire book. For in this book we have the full and final answer to the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this book we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven, and then that will being done on earth. Now in chapters 4 and 5 we're back in heaven again. It's most instructive to notice that the chapter really deals with three tremendous themes. The Apostle Paul on one occasion was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that were really untranslatable, things he could not express. But when John was caught up into the scenes of glory, it was given to him to convey to us his impressions of that lovely land to which we're going by and by. There are three unforgettable impressions that linger in the mind of John as he sets down those impressions in these two chapters. He comes away, first of all, with the memory of an unforgettable throne. He comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throne. And he comes away with the memory of an unforgettable thrill. The thrill of seeing the Lord Jesus in the center of everything. Tonight we want to look at the throne. It's most instructive to count up the number of times that the throne of God is mentioned in these two chapters. 17 times in two short chapters. I don't suppose that anywhere else in the Bible you'll find such a concentration of interest upon the throne of God as in these two chapters. Now we know, of course, that the people who divided the chapters were not inspired of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps there is something suggestive about the fact that in chapter 12, in chapter 4, the throne is mentioned 12 times, and in chapter 4, it's evidently a throne of government. When you come into chapter 5, there's a different atmosphere altogether. The throne is mentioned 5 times in that chapter, and it's not so much a throne of government that's in view. It's the throne of grace. A throne of grace. In chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is seen as the Lord of creation. They sing, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things. That's the song in chapter 4. When you get into chapter 5, the whole song is lifted an octave higher, and they sing, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. It's not the Lord of creation in chapter 5, it's the Lamb of Calvary. It's not creation, but redemption. The throne of God. We'll notice, of course, immediately that we begin to read the fourth chapter that there is a mystery connected with that throne. And we'll notice, moreover, that there is a majesty connected with it as well. Everything in the opening verses of chapter 4 reminds us of a mystery, doesn't it? Everything is awesome and strange and unexpected, and we instinctively feel that we are somewhat out of our depth. There's nothing to which we can relate in these opening verses. Everything is outside the realm of normal experience. For example, whoever thinks of God as a stone? And what about a rainbow that is completely emerald in color, with all the other colors absorbed into a brilliant green? And really, we're not very familiar with these strange creatures, the Zoan, the living creatures, are we, with their mysterious faces? Oh yes, we say, of course, they're the cherubim, but that really doesn't tell us very much. And who are the elders? Well, I know that some people are quite sure they know who they are. But can we really be so sure? And what about God's Holy Spirit being described as the seven spirits of God? That's rather unusual too. We're in the realm of the mysterious and the unfamiliar. It's rather like being in a strange country where they speak a foreign language and have customs and architecture sufficiently like our own for us to recognize the pattern, but sufficiently unlike our own for us to feel somewhat ill at ease. I've just got back from a trip to about a dozen different countries in Europe and Africa, and I had this feeling time and time again in some of these countries, of being somewhat a stranger in these surroundings. And we enter the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation feeling somewhat of a stranger in this place. We are not familiar with this territory. We've never been this way before. And we wish we had someone who could take us by the hand and explain to us what it all means. There is a mystery connected with the throne of God. And that's the way it should be. For there is always a mystery connected with him, with his ways. We notice that the throne, that he that sat upon the throne was like a jasper and a sardine stone. Whatever could that mean? We don't think of God in language like that. We're familiar with all kinds of symbolism in the Bible, surely, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is filled with symbolism, but God? A stone? A jasper, a sardine stone. Well, perhaps, and I'm only making a suggestion, perhaps the jasper would suggest to us that there is an aspect of hardness connected with God's governmental dealings. And when you start to think about it, there has to be an aspect of hardness in God's governmental dealings with a wicked world like ours. There has to be. The jasper is hard, it's adamantine, it's unyielding. You remember that when the patriarch Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he went out, says the writer of Hebrews, not knowing whether he went, but he looked for a city. And we have to wait from those opening chapters of the book of Genesis all the way through, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book of the Bible, until we come to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, and then we find out what that city was really like. Abraham was looking for a city which had foundations, and we find that that city has 12 foundations. And it has walls of jasper. It is a city which is absolutely impregnable. Now God in his covenant is hard and unyielding and unrelenting because his laws are fixed and firm. They have to be. In fact, we predicate all of science upon the fact that God's laws are unchanging. Supposing we put water into the kettle and put it on the stove and out fell a block of ice, wouldn't we be surprised? We know perfectly well that when we put water onto the stove, it's going to boil and turn into steam. It's not going to freeze. It never has and it never will. Because God's laws are like that. And there is to the governmental dealings with God a certain inflexibility. When our blessed Lord comes back to this scene and takes up his mighty power and reigns from the river to the ends of the earth, the second psalm tells us that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And as we look around the world in which we live today, surely we must be impressed by the fact that what this world needs more than anything else is a strong hand. It needs someone who can rule with authority. We are living in a day and age when the very word authority stirs our young people to resentment, and we are living in an age when there is a movement afoot in country after country around the globe to throw down all authority. And mind you, these people who are attacking the establishment are going to win. The Bible says so. And the devil is waiting in the shadows with a new order for this world. He's got his man all ready. And he's called in the Bible the Lawless One. He will be the very epitome, the very incarnation of all the lawlessness that's in the world today. But when our Lord comes, he's going to put down all that lawlessness. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. God's ideal form of government is not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's not a government of the people, for the people, by the people. That's not God's ideal of government at all. God's ideal of government is an absolute dictatorship centered in the person of Jesus Christ. That's God's ideal of government. And the world's going to have a taste of it for 1,000 years. So we look at this throne and we see the one who sits upon the throne, and he's like jasper. It suggests to us that there is a throne where absolute justice is the normal and changeless pattern. Where God rules according to fixed laws which cannot and will not be changed in a coming day. As immutable, as unchangeable as the very character of God himself. He that sits upon the throne is like a jasper stone. The very symbol of jasper suggests a sort of hardness. But there's more to it than that. He's not only like the jasper, he's like the sardius stone. The sardius was a deep, fiery, flashing red. It suggests not only the aspect of hardness connected with the divine government, but it suggests the thought of holiness connected with the divine government, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a solemn and a sad fact, you know, that the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Anybody with a concordance in the four Gospels before him can demonstrate that. You remember in the Old Testament that the fires upon Israel's altars were never to go out as long as there exists in this universe sin in any shape or form, God will exist, manifesting to himself towards that sin as a consuming fire. Because that's the character of God. He is holy. He is so holy that Isaiah tells us that those shining seraphim, those unsinning sons of light, who stand in his presence, they hide their faces in their wings, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." A jasper, a sardius stone. But you know, we would be absolutely remiss in painting the character of God if we only painted an aspect of hardness and an aspect of holiness. And the jasper and the sardius stone suggest something else as well. They suggest an aspect of humanity. If you go back again to the Old Testament, you remember that when the high priest put upon himself his garments of glory, he wore upon his breast a breastplate. On that breastplate were 12 precious stones. Written upon those 12 stones were the names of God's ancient people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember that the first and the last stones in the high priest's breastplate were the jasper and the sardius stone. And when the high priest went into the presence of God, he bore those names upon his heart, the place of compassion and affection and love. And he that sits upon the throne, like the jasper and the sardius stone, he is a God of infinite compassion and grace. He's not willing that any should perish. He's a God who has lengthened out the day of grace for nearly 2,000 years. So anxious is he that men be saved from the wrath to come. Think of it. A God whose only Son visited this sea, and there took him and slapped his face, and pounded his horns, and pounded his back, like a farmer's field with a cool scourge, and nailed him up upon its top, and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, we must have this man to reign over us." And God in his grace has lengthened out the day of mercy for 2,000 years since that awful crime cried out for judgment. Blood, says the writer of Hebrews, blood drawn from Prince Emmanuel's veins, rich, royal, ruby blood going down to the ground, blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel's. It's the kind of God we have. And so there is, when we've said all that, however, there still remains a mystery connected with that throne. He that sat upon it was like a jasper and a sardius stone. We'll notice, moreover, that there is a majesty connected with the throne of God. As John looked at the throne, he saw a number of things associated with that throne, all of which underline its majesty, and each of which emphasizes an aspect of the judgment which issues from the throne in chapter 4. Judgment which is unfolded eventually in page after page of the Apocalypse until we come to the final judgment at the great white throne at the end of the book. You'll notice, first of all, that the judgment that comes from that throne is a flawless judgment. You'll notice the full circle of the rainbow round about the throne. The suggestion is that the rainbow completely encircles or surrounds the throne. It's a full circle of the rainbow. And you know as well as I do, surely, that a circle is the very emblem of perfection. It's a geometric figure that's perfect, a circle. You cannot create anything more perfect than a circle. The judgment that comes from that throne is perfect. It's flawless. The rainbow is green because the judgment has to do with the seed in which we live. It has to do with earth. The rainbow draws attention to the fact that judgment will proceed in accordance with God's covenant with the earth. We are taken back in our thoughts surely to the day when God put the bow in the sky in the days of Noah and entered into a covenant relationship with man concerning the earth in which we live. Now it's easy enough for men to subvert judgment down here. But ultimately, this world is going to have to deal with a throne and with a judgment which will be flawless. It will be perfect. There will be no mistakes. For he who sits upon that throne is surrounded by the full circle of the rainbow, symbolizing the fact that the judgment which proceeds from that throne is as flawless as the circle of the rainbow itself. You'll notice, moreover, that the judgment is not only flawless, it is formal judgment. This is suggested by the fact that the throne of God is surrounded by 24 other thrones, on each of which is seated an elder. Now, we don't know for sure who these 24 elders are. It has been suggested that they form a kind of a jury in the presence of God. Only their function is not to decide whether or not men are guilty, nor is their function to recommend what action should be taken against guilty men and a wicked earth in which they live. Their function is to approve by acts of deepest obeisance the righteous judgment of him who sits upon the throne. They are there to say amen to the judgment of God in a coming day. In fact, time and time again, as we see these elders mentioned in the Book of Revelation, we find them getting off their thrones and flinging themselves on their faces before God to worship a God who can be so righteous in his judgment. The most terrible things happen on earth as a result of God's judgment in this book, and these 24 elders worship. They find in that an act of adoration, something for which they can adore and praise God. But at last, he who sits upon the throne has interfered in human affairs to put an end to unrighteousness on the earth and in the universe. And they fall on their faces before God and say, amen. Praise God. There they are, the 24 elders. In olden days, kings found it useful to surround themselves with every form of pomp and formality and ceremony, to impress upon the mind and heart of each one brought before them the majesty and the dignity and the authority of their throne. Just as God insists that all things be done decently and order in his church, so he insists that things be done decently and in order in his court. And we can rest assured that there will be no contempt of court when these proceedings are put into motion. The terrible formality of the scene will strike terror into the hearts of all men who have to do with this throne. The impressive dignity of the course of God's judgment will strike each and every heart with awe and fear. This is going to be not only a flawless judgment, it is going to be a formal judgment. There will be no frivolity. We notice furthermore that it's a fearful judgment because John mentions thunderings and lightnings connected with this judgment. There are awesome sights and there are awesome sounds. Why, even down here, a full-scale tropical thunderstorm can be a fearful sight. You remember that when God gave his law to men at Sinai, the mountain blazed with fire. And says Moses, it came to pass on the third day that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people of the camp trembled and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire, the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And so terrible was the sight, said Moses, I exceedingly did fear and quake. Thunderings, lightning. It is going to be a fearful judgment that issues from that throne. The Bible says it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't get much preaching on judgment anymore. But the Bible speaks a great deal of judgment. We'll notice, moreover, that this judgment is a factual judgment. Mention is made in connection with the throne of the seven spirits. I take it that that is the Holy Spirit in his plenitude, in his fullness. Why do you think he will be present at the throne of God when these judgment scenes unfold? He will be there as the prosecutor of the human race. He will be there not as the accuser of the brethren. He will be there to prove God's indictment against guilty men. He is in the world today for this very reason. The Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do three things. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He is in the world today to convict men and women about the nature of sin, about the need for righteousness, and about the nearness of judgment. That's why he's here. And then to appoint men whose consciences have been quickened and awakened by his convicting work in the souls, to point them away to Jesus as the only one who can help them in their awakened condition. God warns in Hebrews 10:29 against the folly of doing death fights to the Spirit of grace. When the judgment of God comes, it will be factual. The omniscient Spirit knows every thought and every word and every deed of every man and every woman and every child. He knows the time and the place, the occasion, the motive, the deed, the result, the influence, the consequences. And there isn't one of us in this meeting this evening who would simply tremble in the presence of God were we to allow that Holy Spirit to have his full work of conviction in our souls. When that judgment day dawns, it will be a factual judgment because the prosecutor of men will be the Holy Spirit who has all the facts in hand. All of them. Moreover, that judgment is going to be a final judgment. For John saw there a sea of glass. Now there is surely nothing more changeable than the sea. It's the very figure of restlessness, the restlessness of man in his lost condition. The old prophet, Testament prophet says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's the sea. Never the same for a moment, even in its most placid state, but a sea of glass. A sea of glass. That suggests something that's no longer fluid, that's no longer capable of change. Something that is clear and fixed and shimmering and transparent. It can't be changed. God's judgment will be absolutely righteous. But it will be beyond recall. It will suffer no higher court of appeal, for this is the ultimate supreme court of the universe, and the decisions which are handed down from this throne will be changeless. You might just as well try to reverse the rotation of the earth upon its axis as to try to reverse the final judgment of God upon this world in which we live, and upon guilty men who have blood stains on their hands for the rejection of God's beloved Son, and sins upon their conscience that can never be erased. Changelessness, a sea of glass. Perhaps this is why, towards the end of the book, God, in another scene of judgment, says, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And the damned go out into a lost eternity. Filthy. Filthy forever. And that's why God, as a consuming fire, burns in his wrath against them forever and ever. They're filthy still. A sea of blood. And you'll notice also it's a fundamental judgment. John saw the cherubim there, the living creatures. These mysterious beings are associated with God's basic and fundamental rights as creator and redeemer. They are associated with God's creatorial rights in Genesis chapter 3. You remember when God's first command to his creature was broken. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and he put there the cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them from the tree of life. The cherubim was there to take God, care of God's creatorial rights in the matter of that tree. And you remember that they're associated with his redemptive rights in the tabernacle, for there in the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat, forming part of the mercy seat, of one piece with the gold of the mercy seat, were formed the figures of the cherubim. And you notice what they're doing. They're gazing inwards and downwards, and they're looking at what? They're looking at blood that has been spilt upon the mercy seat. And there they are in the presence of the mercy seat, with the Shekinah cloud resting between them, day and night, year after year, throughout those long centuries of the Old Testament, the figures of the cherubim, figures of the true, mark you, as we are told in Hebrews, occupied ceaselessly with that precious blood that was shed for sinners, and which has been presented to God in all his holiness, and is so acceptable to him. Now we see these cherubim associated with the throne. These mysterious beings, amongst the highest of all created intelligences, occupied with God's creatorial rights, occupied with his redemptive rights. And now they're occupied with the throne. John sees the cherubim, the living creatures there. For you see, my friend, God's right to reign has never been abdicated. He has never given to man the decision of whether or not he will be sovereign. You can decide whether or not Jesus will be Savior. But you can't decide whether or not he will be sovereign. That has never been put into the hands of men to decide. The ultimate sovereignty of God over all his creatures, over the works of his hands, over this world in which we live, over the destinies of godless men, God has never surrendered his sovereignty. He has never given men the right to decide whether or not Jesus will be Lord. That has been settled forever in the councils of God. That is why Paul in Philippians chapter 2 tells us that God has given to his beloved Son a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has never given up that. That has never been put into your hands to decide. You can decide whether or not you'll accept Jesus as your Savior, but you can't decide whether or not he will be your Lord, for he will be. He will be. Either in heaven or in hell, he's going to be Lord. And these cherubim associated with God's creatorial and redemptive rights are associated with that throne. One other thing. You'll notice that this is a fatal judgment. It's a fatal judgment. Because you'll search chapter 4 in vain for any mention of the Lamb. No mention of the Lamb. Abraham's cry, the cry of Isaac, rings out through the Old Testament pages, doesn't it? He sees in his father Abraham's hand the fire and the knife. The knife speaking of death, the fire speaking of that which comes after death. And he says, "Oh, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb?" There's no Lamb in chapter 4. No Lamb. Oh, how dreadful is this place. How terrible to see a throne like this and no Lamb and no Savior. Shall we pray? Oh, our God and Father, we think again of this solemn scene that's painted for us in such somber colors by thy Holy Spirit in this great chapter that gives us a glimpse of heaven and fixed and eternal principles settled forever in the heart of God. We pray, if there is one here tonight who's not ready to meet this one who sits upon the throne, in whose life is found no love for the Lamb, whose heart has not been washed by that precious blood. Oh, we pray that tonight thy Holy Spirit might convict such a one of sin, of righteousness.